First Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for this text set before us. Give us understanding in it. Help us in it, in the preaching of it and receiving of it, and that it would formulate our thinking and our behavior, Lord, as we understand it and as we consider it and muse upon it, that it would do its work upon our own soul. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I've entitled it, "What Should a Christian Do If the End of All Things Is at Hand?" Because that's the practical outworking of the section. He begins by saying, but the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. We note in here that we've noticed already that the church itself had been judged by the world as evildoers. Numerous times, the text in Peter, 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. 1 Peter 2:20, for what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? You take it patiently, but when you do well and you suffer for that, take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. 1 Peter 3:14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, don't be afraid of their terror. Sanctify God in your heart. In verse 16, having a good conscience, that as they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. In the beginning of this chapter, we were to arm ourselves with the same mind because Christ had suffered for us in the flesh. So what should a Christian do when the end of all things is at hand? Certainly the church that he's talking to here is a suffering church, a church that's under fire in the sense of the unbelieving world is looking at it and is calling good evil and making accusations against the church as evildoers. We have that in our country, that if you hold a biblical position on various moral issues in our day, we are seen as evil and intolerant and hate mongers and that sort of thing. We see it in other countries with other false religions, that if you try to evangelize somebody from that Hindu religion or that Islamic religion, that you're seen as evildoers and troublers of the state. So, not unusual what he's talking about. This is the way the world acts toward the church. But God, Peter says, but God is the one who is ready to judge. 1 Peter 4:4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him who's ready to judge. So they are judging the saints, but Peter says, but they are going to come underneath the judgment of God, which is ever and always just. And so he says then, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, the struggle with the commentators and theologians is when Peter says the end of all things is near, what does he mean by that? So I'll do like Matthew Henry. I'll give you the choices and then we'll go on. When he says, but the end of all things is at near, what comes to mind generally is when we talk about the end of all things is the end of the world, the final judgment. And certainly he has just talked about in verse 5, him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So each generation, I think, if you read through the centuries, the different commentaries or writings of the different ones, each generation through the centuries believes that the end of the world could come in their time. And I don't think that's unusual, because as we look upon sin in the world, it's hard for us to believe that God could possibly be long-suffering enough to let the world go on in the way that it acts and behaves. The sense of our own sin individually and corporately causes us to fear or expect God's final judgment. So some believe that Peter is speaking here and saying that the end of all things is at hand, in that general sense that a Christian feels and senses that the world deserves judgment, and knowing that there will be such a day, and there will be such a time, and there will be such an hour, and that the scripture teaches us that we don't know when that is. The only time that we know it's not is the ones that people have guessed and said it's here. Then we know pretty sure it's not there. But there is that general sense that Christians have. So Peter could be stating it in that sense. I think it was Ellicott who said that if Peter had only known the number of centuries that would have followed this, he would have never written that. I'm kind of leaving the Holy Ghost out of that one, you know. So I don't think Peter is mistaken in what he's saying. If he is talking about the end of the world, then he is speaking of that general sense that Christians have. And the always an urgency upon the soul to be ready to meet God. Which brings us to the second one also. It could be he speaks of, is it just the end of the believer's life in an uncertain, persecuting world? The end of all things is near. He's been talking about persecution. He's been talking about being tried under fires. He's been talking about what happened in Noah's day. He's been preparing them for the fires of persecution. And yes, Peter could be just saying the end of all things is at hand. We are always ready to die for the Lord because of the precarious situation that we are in this world, and you ought always to be ready. Others believe that he is talking about the end of the Jewish state, the book being written somewhere in the 60s, and the Jewish state's going to come to an end in AD 70, and that he is saying that in concert with other prophecies from Matthew 24 and other places. So those are the three basic things that they say. You know, you can look up this idea of the end in Matthew 24 and verse 3. They sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came and said, "Tell us when these things will be. What shall be the sign of his coming and the end of the world? When's the end of the world going to come? Matthew 24:6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. All these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. 24:13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There's a practical application of the end. Whenever that end comes, we need to persevere to it, whether it's the end of our life or whether it's the coming of Christ. And in 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come. And then 24:31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. John Calvin wrote, but, going back to Peter now, but moreover, the end of all things is at hand. Though the faithful hear that their felicity is elsewhere than in the world, yet as they think that they should live long, this false thought renders them careless, even slothful, so that they direct not their thoughts to the kingdom of God. Hence, the apostle, that he might rouse them from the drowsiness of the flesh, reminds them that the end of all things was nigh, by which he intimates that we ought not to sit still in the world, from which we will soon be removed. He does not at the same time speak only of the end of individuals, but of the universal renovation of the world, as though he had said, Christ will shortly come, who will put an end to all things. And some will refer then to the next epistle of Peter and talk about, you know, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and that sort of thing, in order to work with the time elements. So those are the choices. It doesn't change the application no matter where you go with it. Because the application is this: what should we do if we believe and know and are certain that the end of all things is near? Because the scripture text tells us that the end of all things is near. The Jewish state has already passed. Our lives could pass at any moment. And the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told definitively, we don't know when that is. So that in all of the parables and different things, it simply tells us, be ready, be ready, be ready when the bridegroom comes. So that's how I want us to think about it. And let's look at the admonition of the Holy Spirit about these who were told the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore, believing and knowing that the end of all things is at hand, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The first thing that a Christian should do is be of a sound mind. If you believe that the end of all things is at hand, you should be of a sound mind. The word is moderate, be in a right mind. Because through the centuries, Christians at different times have felt a great heaviness or pressing upon them about the end of the world, about the end of all things being very close. And for some, it has driven them to some very crazy things. You know, the idea of going on the mountain with the robes and waiting for the Lord to pick them off the mountain. So he tells them, be of a sound mind. Be moderate. Have a right mind. Not crazy, not imbalanced. We are to have a right mind. We are to be sound in this thing. And secondly, he says, be sober and watch unto prayer. Be sober and watch unto prayer. And it's an interesting combination of Greek words that he uses here, because the being sober is generally the idea of abstaining from wine. It's like the end of all things is at hand. You know, things may look bad to you at times. Don't get drunk and try to lose reality over that. Pray and be able to deal with the reality of what you're facing. Because there are many, hopefully not normally Christians, but there are many in the unbelieving world, certainly, who when they look at the reality of the situation, of their own country, perhaps, like our country at this time, they will stay in a drunken state in order to blur the pain of what they see. And the Christian is not to blur the pain of what they see. They are to see it clearly, because even though it may be painful to us, yet we have the hope of eternal glory set before us to mitigate that pain. Pray instead. Rather than drinking reality away, pray for grace and strength to face the reality, accept the reality, and live in the midst of the reality of what we have. Sometimes it can even be for an individual Christian that they face the end is coming, and they get a wave of depression that falls over them as Satan tempts them by bringing back to their memory all the failures of their life. And they feel as though perhaps they've had a diagnosis of a terminal disease, perhaps they've been only given months to live, and this wave can hit them in which they feel as though I have wasted my life. And, you know, any of us, when we look at the bad parts of our life, can feel that way about it. But he says, no, pray. Pray. And he goes on to say, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Have a sound mind. Don't go to trying to blur your reality. Pray instead. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity will cover a multitude of sins. As a general principle, I think we understand what Peter is saying here, and that we could exposit it in a very general way, in a very profitable way, to talk about that. But I think in trying to understand the context in which Peter is working in dealing with the persecution, the suffering of the church, in all of these things, as you read through church history, a church that is under severe suffering undergoes some severe trials as well and temptations among themselves. Because you will have, even as what's going on in Afghanistan right now, choices have to be made between fleeing and staying, things like that. And there will always be a temptation within the church for one party to look down upon another party if they choose to do something else in the midst of that suffering, when really it's a matter of Christian liberty. And what he's saying is, you're going to need each other. And your love will cover many sins. When the hand of persecution falls, there can be differences of opinion on how to face it. To flee or stay, be passive or active, and perhaps some words will be said or some people will be angry. And you're going to need to have that divine love, which under your normal circumstances does the same thing. It covers a multitude of sins. It maintains the peace and unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. What do we do when the end of all things is at hand? We love each other. We keep loving each other. Barnes writes, "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Love to each other shall so cover or hide a great many imperfections that you will not notice them." This passage is quoted from Proverbs 10:12, some believe. Love covers all sins. For the truth of it, we have only to appeal to the experience of everyone. True love to one another makes us kind to their imperfections, charitable to their faults, and often blind to even the existence of faults. We would not see the imperfections of those whom we love, and our attachment for what we esteem their real excellencies. Okay, what he's saying is, not that we're blind to their faults altogether, but that the Christian sees the real excellencies of one another, that work of grace that's been wrought in their heart, the gift, whatever gift it is that they have, and seeing that and focusing upon that, the imperfections or little things that might irritate normally are overlooked, as it were, or covered, because we rejoice in the good things that we see, that God is at work in their souls. If we love them, Barnes says, we are ready to cover their faults, even those which we may see. The poet says, "'Tis gentle delicate in kind to faults, compassionate or blind. Scott says, as the love of God in Christ covers the multitude of sins of believers from his sight, as the love of God in Christ covers the multitude of sins of believers from his sight, so they ought to cast the mantle of love over the number of faults into which their brethren fall in their conduct towards them, and thus hide them from their eyes, forbearing, forgiving one another, forbearing, forgiving, as Christ has forgiven them. It may be spoken, they may be reproved, but there's always to be a forbearing and a forgiving, so that when the reproof is made, even when it's necessary to reprove, it's done in love and gentleness and knowing that we ourselves are full of faults as well, and never in an arrogant spirit, because the proud God keeps away from himself. And thus the peace of the church, Scott says, and the communion of the saints are preserved, which otherwise might be interrupted. For there were so many things amiss in all that unless love covered, excused, and forgave in others such mistakes and faults as everyone would need to be born with in himself, Satan would prevail to excite perpetual division and discord among them. Well, we know this, that we're full of faults. We're full of sins. And that it's grace that teaches us how to live with each other in this particular state that we're in, redeemed and yet full of faults. And it is, as I've been studying for the message on the church defined, one of the ways the church is defined by Holy Scripture is seeing that the church is the disciples of Christ. By this shall all men know that you are the church, my disciples, by the love that you have one for another, which shows itself in various ways. What should a Christian do if the end of all things is near? Keep a sound mind. Stay moderate in a right mind. Watch. Abstain from wine or that which would blur reality, and rather pray instead that you might have a right understanding of reality and a right understanding of God's sovereignty over that reality. And before all else, have unceasing love among yourselves. Because he says, above all things, and it's pro, it is before all things. Before all things. This is most important, to have fervent love among yourselves. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And then he says in verse 9, and use hospitality. It's philogenos. Philogenos. Philo we recognize as love, and genos is the nations or an alien or a stranger. To love strangers. When we think of hospitality, we think about having our friends over to the house. And these no doubt were friends as well, but what happened in the ancient world, same thing that's happening right now in Afghanistan, is these people had to be moved by going from Christian household to Christian household to Christian household in order to protect them and get them out of the country. It is the loving strangers. It is the loving those who show up on your doorstep, 3 John, where John says, Diotrephes wants to have the preeminence. I sent somebody to you, and you're not receiving him. No, you don't know him, but I've recommended him to you, and they're believers. So this idea of hospitality would tie in very nicely, actually, with the theme of suffering that he's been dealing with, because there may be people that show up at their doorstep that need some help or even protection. Fellow believers in trouble. Benson writes, the expense which may attend the exercise of this virtue, which in present circumstances is important and necessary, practice it, he says, with all cheerfulness. And he says, without grudging, without grudging. Because this will cost you something. It would cost you food. It would cost you maybe space in the house. It might even cost you some danger in order to do this. But it will be costly. Do it with cheerfulness. Because in the providence of God, God has sent somebody for you to house. What should a Christian do when the end of all things is at hand? Lastly, to steward the gifts that you now have. As every man has received the gift, some say the gift is the Holy Spirit out of which comes the other gifts. There's various ways in which that is understood or seen. As every man has received the gift, so minister the same. What's obvious is that God's grace has been poured out upon his people. They have been given the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they have been given opportunities and wherewithals and possibilities of ministering through particular things that God enables them in. Poole says, as every man has received the gift, any gift, office, faculty, ability, whereby he may be serviceable to do good to others. And when I think of both the hospitality aspect and also the idea of taking one's gifts, whatever it is that God gives, and it's we understand them to be for God and toward men, toward our fellow believers in a very special way. I think of the dispatches at the front. As you watch those, you see the hospitality. It may be a dirt floor, and it may be very little food that's even available, but it's shared. It's, you know, belongs to whoever God has put there with them. And I think that's what he's telling us here, that the way we are to view ourselves and to view what God has given us as far as gifting, all of it is for the kingdom. All of it's for our fellow believers. All of it is to lavish upon the church of the living God. And he admonishes him then in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So we are to be serviceable in this gift. We are to be oriented in such a way in which we are willing to glorify God with it. In other words, we consecrate ourselves to God. It's all yours, God. Just tell me what to do with it. And then when we are given a gift, and he uses the example here of speaking, how is it to be done? He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And once again, the thought process here is obvious that the man who has been gifted to be able to speak does not do it for himself. He does it for the kingdom of God, and he recognizes when he's sharing the word of God, whether it's publicly or privately, that what he is sharing is the very voice of God. He is the instrument of God. He is the mouthpiece of God, like the prophets understood themselves to be. Thus saith the Lord. We are to speak as it is in truth the very utterance of God himself, which means we will speak with the highest confidence because it's not our own mind, but it's the mind of Christ. And it causes us to speak with confidence and I think also zeal when you recognize this is a divine message that you have to deliver to somebody else. And I know I've shared with you before, I don't like to share personal stuff a lot, but when I was completely shy as a boy and terribly shy and would melt into my seat if somebody asked me to speak or pray or do anything. And I told the Lord I'd do anything but preach for him because I knew I could not do that. But what I found is that it was such a comfort to know I wasn't speaking for me. It was just God. I was just, all I had to do, I had to try to figure out what God was saying so I could deliver it properly. But it was all about him, and it was not about me. And so me could get out of the way completely. And this is what the Lord says. And he also talks about serving, and he uses that word that we get for deacon, the idea of serving again, when he says, even so, minister the same to one another as good stewards. As every man has received the gift, even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it. And so that's going to cover a lot of things because it's that idea of simply ministering or being a minister or a deacon or somebody who serves, in other words. Let him do it with the ability that God gives to him, so that God in all things can be glorified through Jesus Christ. So if you serve, you're to do it with all of your might that God gives you, all of the intelligence that God gives you, all of the grace that God gives you, because the end is near. And when we know that the end is near, we don't hide and hold on because the end is near. That's not our purpose. The purpose is to go out and to do and to maintain our duties, to maintain our post before God. The end is near. What should we do? I forgot who said it. The great statement was, I'll do just what I did yesterday and continue on doing what I'm supposed to be doing, because that's what we're supposed to do. If the end is near, I have duties to continue until that end shows up. And if it's serving, he says, I am to serve with the ability that God gives to me. And if I'm given a 30-fold ability, I'm not to complain that I don't have a 100-fold ability to do it with. I am to do it with all the 30 I got. So I do it with the ability that God gives to me, so that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That dominion mandate, that stewardship that he's given to us. So he's talking about our stewardship in this as he ends with the doxology to praise and dominion to God forever and ever. May God ever and always rule. And that rule needs to be manifested in me first, or at least me preeminently. I can help others unto God, but I need to be stewarding what God has given me. And then God will care for the others around me as well as I serve them in the kingdom. So what do you do? If the end of all things is at hand, keep a sound mind, be moderate. You don't need to get crazy with the idea of the end time. That doesn't need to drive somebody crazy. Watch, abstain from things that blur reality for you, and rather pray instead and maintain your sobriety and stability by prayer to be able to deal with reality. And before everything else, have that unceasing fervent love for the brothers, because that's always one of the highest evidences of our faith. And also love aliens, the strangers, whoever that God sends your way, and steward the gifts that God has given to you. So good, very good, solid admonitions for us, for when we know that the end of all things is near, and we have that sense of the end, that it should not drive us to distraction. It should drive us to a concentration upon the kingdom. Again, send us back to it. I'm going to serve Christ in his kingdom. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would strengthen us, O Lord, even as we grow older and we sense that you have given us so many years already. And we know, at least in our own theories, that you could take our lives at any moment. And yet as we get older and older, we recognize the absolute necessity of passing from this life and passing on to you. Help us to remain stable and steady and working and laboring and being useful in thy kingdom, and that it would please you, O Lord, to use us for your glory, and that you would help us to be a stabilizing influence to others in the church as well as to our society, and to continue to further the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory and for his honor, and because he has the dominion over all the earth. And so we thank you that we can be a part of the great and grand work that you are accomplishing even in the midst of a suffering world. And so help us, O Lord, in these things to follow you and to be at peace in our souls with you, O Lord, even in the midst of suffering. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.